Good morning, family. It's good to be with you. I want to ask what you think, what comes to mind when you think about work. There's an idea in culture, in our culture, that goes something like this. Work is what you do so that eventually you won't have to do it anymore. And that idea is, I mean, it's really seen all throughout culture, whether you're talking about the many who would seek to get rich quick so they don't have to work, or the incessant push to shorten the work week. I saw Bill Gates just told Jimmy Fallon the other night that he hopes soon that we can shorten the work week to 2 or 3 days a week. Work is something that you do until you don't have to do it anymore. Or we could talk about the idea of a luxurious, leisurely retirement that looks eerily like a 3-decade-long vacation for many people. This idea of work is what you do so you don't have to do it anymore is also creeping into the church. In his fantastic book, Full Time, Work and the Meaning of Life, Christian economist David Bahnsen offers this thought experiment, okay? So imagine you heard a sermon introduction that started like this. Today, I want to address those of you who are striving for the corner office, who worked late a couple of nights this week, who are receiving big bonuses and the praise of men, and yet are grinding, struggling, and fixating so much of your time on jobs and careers. If the sermon began like that, what would the next line be? Would it be, "Well done," or "Stop working so much"? I think far too many churches treat work as if it's a necessary evil that interferes with the Christian life instead of seeing it as an essential part of Christian faithfulness. The Apostle Paul, in our text of Scripture this morning, sees work as incredibly important and valuable for the Christian. If your Bible's not still open, open it up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. And if you are our guest this morning, you just need to know that we're walking through, this is what we do primarily at PBC, is we walk through books of the Bible, which means we get to tackle all kinds of fun and interesting topics like work or the Antichrist, etc. Today we're talking about work. We are near the conclusion of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church. And you remember that I told you when we began 2 Thessalonians that Paul's tone is a little bit harsher in this letter, a little bit firmer, perhaps is a better term. And the reason is because there is a belief problem in the Thessalonian church and there's a behavior problem. The belief problem was that they believed wrongly about the return of Christ. They believed that Jesus had already come and that they had missed it. And the behavior problem was connected. Because they believed Jesus had already returned, they also believed they didn't really need to work. What's the point in going to work if Jesus has already come back or the world is about to end? What's the point in getting a job or keeping a job or working hard in your job if the end of the world is here? And so, like a good pastor, the Apostle Paul addresses the belief problem. We saw that in chapter 2, and now here in chapter 3, he addresses the behavior problem, Christians that were not working. Just as an aside, I think that's a mark of a good pastor. A good pastor is someone that knows you and knows even perhaps some of the places where you might struggle. And will occasionally at times even speak into your life in the area of struggle so that you might grow and look more like Jesus. Those are the pastors we aim to be here at Pocosin Baptist Church. And of course, the behavior problem, as we've said, is idleness, not working. And from our text, the big idea I hope to communicate this morning is a thriving local church understands that work matters. I want to unpack that big idea with four questions. Question number one, what is your work? Now, we're not going to dive into the text with that first question, but it's going to help you to apply the rest of the passage if we spend a little bit of time at the outset thinking through what it is in your life that qualifies as your work. For some of you, that's very obvious. For others, we got to think a little bit. We'll try to do that together. The second through fourth questions all will come from the text. Who do you work for? Why should you work? And how should you work? My hope and prayer is that God will use his word to speak into our lives. But let me just tell you right on the outset, this is a passage that is very well situated to step on some toes this morning. I don't say that to offend anybody, but just to say that God's word actually speaks into areas of our lives where it might be quite uncomfortable. So test what I say by what the word says. Can we do that? All right, let's begin with question number one. What is your work? Again, this question is not directly connected to the text, but it's important that we stop and answer it because there are many of you in this room that are hard at work and yet you don't get a paycheck from anybody. I don't want you to leave here thinking that in order for you to be faithful to God's word here, you've got to go and apply for a job somewhere. Or maybe you need to, but maybe you don't. So let's just think through some of the ways that you might be faithfully working without getting a cent from anybody. Some of you are stay-at-home moms. Unless you have found a way to convert those dirty diapers into currency, you're probably not getting a paycheck. And yet, you are working hard, presumably. Organizing your home, caring for your children, training them, disciplining them, teaching them about Jesus, that is your work, stay-at-home mom. And so as we look through the rest of the text, I want you to be thinking about that as your job and assess what the text says about how you work based on that area of your life. Some of you are homeschooling parents. Most of you know we're a homeschool family, and in our home, Holly does 99% of the homeschooling, which means, yes, I am a one percenter. It's true. And the 1% of homeschooling that I do, I'll just tell you, it is very, very hard. I'll sit down with a child and try to help them, and it doesn't take long before I'm quite frustrated and I'm not able to continue any longer. And I also have to tell my children, my kids are getting older, now they're doing math with numbers and letters, math with shapes. I mean, those things are not supposed to be combined in my world, and so I just don't help with those things. But homeschooling is hard. If you're a homeschooling mom, a homeschooling dad, that is at least part of your work. Or the kids in the room. Kids, raise your hand. Let's make sure you're listening. Kids, raise your hands. Okay, cool. Kids, you know what your work is? Your work is to obey your mom and dad. And I hope to do your chores. Now I'll tell you, moms and dads, I think it is highly wise and helpful to require even the littlest of children to be doing chores around the house. Your child will not start to develop a work ethic at age 18. Doesn't work. Some of you are like, yeah, I've tried that. It's right. He's right. It didn't work. Doesn't work. So teach them young. Teach the toddler to put away the toys. Every single one of our kids, we got 5 kids from 14 down to 6. All of them have a chore chart. Differing degrees of difficulty. All of them must work. So moms and dads, I hope, if you're not already doing this, that you'll develop some way to teach your children to work. And kids, that is your job. So when Paul says to you, if you're a Christian little kid, to work, you better be working, cleaning your room, or whatever it is that mom and dad have told you to do. Okay? Or students. That includes many of the kids, but also includes some adults. If you're a student, at least part of your work is your school. So you think about what the text says about work. Think about how you're doing your schoolwork. Or to the retired in the room. If you are retired, but are still physically able to work. I hope that you aren't living a life of leisure. Now, I hope you're enjoying some leisure activities, but I hope that your life is not devoted to leisure. Because in retirement, this could be the most fruitful season of work in your entire life. Because now you can devote your life to the work that you love the most. You can devote your life to the work that has the most meaningful kingdom impact. Maybe that's training your grandchildren or serving your church or being involved in various disciple-making ministries or being a caregiver or growing, developing some skill to serve other people or volunteering. Whatever those things are, that is your work. Okay, if you're in one of those categories, I want you to think about that thing, whatever it is, as your work as we walk through the rest of the passage. If you're not in one of those categories, and you're also not getting a paycheck, gently I would encourage you to perhaps talk to a pastor about your work. Maybe it's that you're not working and you should be. Maybe a simple application for you at the end of the sermon is to apply for a job. Or maybe your situation is unique and you would benefit from a pastoral conversation and pastoral care to help you see how to apply God's word to your life. But if we're going to thrive as a local church, we need to understand that work matters whether it comes with a paycheck or not. Got it? All right, question number two. Diving into the text, who do you work for? If I approached you after the service and asked you, who do you work for? I would hear the shipyard, Meineke, Pocosin Library, my own business, the Air Force, whatever the thing is. But if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, the New Testament says that you, as a Christian, work for someone else. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. First part of verse 6. Now we command you, brothers. Notice the command. Paul is speaking authoritatively. We command you, brothers. How can you do this, Paul? Because we're speaking in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far more important than the name of your company or the name of your employer is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, that means that you call Jesus Lord. You know what Lord means? Sovereign, authority, master, ruler, or in really simple layperson's terms, boss. Who's the boss? It's Jesus. You're a Christian. The boss, your boss, is King Jesus. Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I think there are Christians, perhaps, that think and act and live as if Jesus is your boss on Sundays, but your employer is your boss from Monday to Friday. Jesus says, no. I'm your boss the whole week. You need to pay attention to your employer, but I'm your Lord. You serve me before you serve them. Now, I want you to hear me very, very carefully here, because there are perhaps some in this room, some hearing my voice, that have not recognized the lordship of Jesus. Did you hear me clearly? Jesus is Lord whether you recognize him or not. But some of you perhaps are living in rebellion to his lordship. It's quite popular as early as I think George W. Bush's presidency for people to say, not my president. It became a hashtag in the age of Twitter. Not my president. You can tweet that as much as you want, but you know what it doesn't change? It doesn't change who lives at the White House. You can say to Jesus, not my Lord, Whether you recognize his lordship or not, he is still on his throne. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I plead with you today. The Bible says there's coming a day, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Will you gladly submit to Jesus' lordship today, or will you begrudgingly bow the knee later? You will call him Lord, friend. You can say, not my Lord, left and right. But he is Lord whether you recognize him or not. Here's the good news of the Christian gospel. Here's the good news of Christianity. We have rebelled against Jesus' lordship. And yet God, in his incredible mercy and grace, sent his son to live a sinless life, to die a sinner's death and rise from the dead, so that whoever turns from their sins and trusts in Jesus and calls him Lord and surrenders to him as the boss of your life, whoever does that can be rescued from the devastation and the destruction and the hell that we deserve. Dear friend, if you've not yet turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, would you do that today? Would you turn to him today? If you're in this room and you have done that, you have submitted to the lordship of Jesus, now you must live like he is your Lord. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" A Christian lives like Jesus is Lord. And this applies to the way we think about work. Listen to the passage that Pastor Sterling read in his prayer a few moments ago, Colossians 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Now, Paul is writing to employees in that passage. And we're not going to turn to Colossians 3. You can turn there if you'd like to look at it, check it up, make sure I'm telling you the truth. But do you know what job title Paul is writing to in those verses? He's writing to slaves. Go back to the last slide again. Back to the last slide where it says, "Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. Paul is writing this to slaves. We need to understand, especially if you're new to Christianity, listen, slavery in the ancient world is not like chattel slavery, race-based chattel slavery in the United States of America. It was a lot more like indentured servanthood. But still, it's the lowest job on the totem pole. And Jesus says to the slave, to the fry cook at McDonald's, to the dishwasher, to the trash man, "Work as unto me. I'm your boss." Even if your job is the worst job in the world, you should do it as if you're doing it for King Jesus. Let me ask you, Christian, is that how you approach your work? Stay-at-home moms, running noses, or wiping running noses, changing diapers, all the things that you do day after day after day, do you do it as if you're doing it for Jesus? Kids, when mom and dad give you instructions, give you chores, give you things to do around the house, do you do it as if Jesus told you to do it? Or do you roll your eyes, talk back, complain? Retired men and women, when there's opportunities for you to use your gifts to serve and do your work, even though you're not getting a paycheck for it, do your work. Are you doing it as if you're doing it unto King Jesus? Those of you that get a paycheck, when your boss tells you to do something that you think is stupid, do you do it as if Jesus told you to do it? Or do you complain when they're not in the room? Do you grumble? Do you fight back? There's a fantastic little book. We've got it for sale in our bookstall at cost to you, or at church's cost. You can purchase it. It's called The Gospel at Work. And Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert, in that book, they write this. They say, no matter what you do, whether you're a private, a cook, a lieutenant, a latrine cleaner, a trench digger, or a tank commander, it is the king himself who has deployed you to do that job. It is his call. You don't deserve to be in his army in the first place. You deserve to be crushed by it. Wherever he's decided to deploy you, trust him and serve him well. It isn't what you're doing that really matters. It's who you're doing it for. Some of you think life would be so much better with a better job. Have you thought that Jesus put you in that job? Employee? Thought about that? If we're going to thrive as a local church, we must remember that we're ultimately working for King Jesus. If the King of England or the President of the United States offered you a job, maybe some short-term work opportunity, would you do it? If they personally reached out, called you on your cell phone, I've got a job for you, you're the only one that can do it, would you take that job? I think most of us, even if we disagreed politically with a leader, we would be so honored at the request that we would say, of course I get to work for a king. I get to work for the president. This is incredible. Yes, that's all the reason that you need to work hard, Christian. King Jesus says to do it. And yet, God in his kindness gives us more reasons to work. So question number three, why should you work? We've really covered the main reason, because Jesus invites us to work for him. But Paul is so eager to see Christians work hard that in verses 6 to 10, he gives us three more reasons why we should work. First, work because you represent Jesus. You're not just working for Jesus as he's your ultimate authority, but you're representing Jesus by the work that you do. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, we'll look at the whole verse. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. What is Paul saying in verse 6? He's saying, avoid the person who claims to be a Christian but stubbornly refuses to work. Now I think it's a person that's claiming to be a Christian, because if you look at verse 6, it says he says keep away from any brother. Someone says they're a Christian. And I think it's someone who stubbornly refuses to work because he says that they're walking in idleness. Not that they stumbled into it and they're in a temporary stage of unemployment, but they're walking in idleness. They're content in this stage of idleness in life, of just doing very little or just enough to get by. Paul says to those people, if you claim to be a Christian and you're stubbornly refusing to work hard, then you should be avoided. What does it mean to keep away from these people? I believe that Paul is talking about what we call church discipline. And so if you're new to Christianity or you're new to PBC, perhaps you're not familiar with that idea, come back next week, because in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, Paul fleshes it out a little bit more. We're going to talk about it more. But for now, you need to know, here's just kind of a simple idea you need to understand. Somebody who claims to be a Christian but stubbornly refuses to obey Jesus in the area of work, it's a problem. It's not okay to say Jesus is Lord and live like he's not. It's not okay. It's not okay to say Jesus is Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And yet over here, boldly reject him in one area of your life. That's not allowed. Jesus says all of it is mine, including what you do at work. Your work, Christian, represents King Jesus. Are you working in a way that displays the goodness and the excellence of Jesus? Are you working in a way that displays his majesty? Second reason why we should work is because it helps your neighbor. Work because it helps your neighbor. Now let's look at verses 7 through 9. Paul says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now, I want you to remember, Paul is a traveling minister. Okay, he travels around and he starts churches, he strengthens churches, he tells people about Jesus. Guess what? Just like today, traveling in the ancient world was expensive. Right? You got to buy fare to get on a boat. You got to buy food, pay money for lodging. It's not like everything was free back in the day. No matter how much your grandparents want to tell you that, it costs money. Maybe it costs more, but it costs money. Apostle Paul needed money in order to do this ministry, in order to travel. He needed to have money to do it. Now, the Apostle Paul is an apostle, so he could have asked the church to pay for him. That's what he means when he talks about his rights in verse 9. It is right to pay for those who give their lives to ministry. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, speaking of the Old Testament Jewish temple, get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In other words, it's right and good for a church to pay to support its pastors. BBC, you all do this well. Thank you. Praise God for that. Our family is able to live comfortably because of the giving of the members of this church. That's a wonderful gift. The Apostle Paul, even though he could have said, you should pay me to do this work, he doesn't do that because the Apostle Paul is a single guy, no wife, no kids. So he does something that a lot of pastors couldn't do. He gets another job. He works in the day, telling people about Jesus, starting churches, strengthening churches, and he works also making tents. And Paul says, working with my own hands, I am paying for all of my needs. I'm not asking you to buy anything for me. I'm working hard. Why is Paul doing that? Years ago, I was pastoring a little church in Louisville, Kentucky. And we probably at the time had about 25 or 30 regular attenders at that church. And we decided we wanted to engage our community, and so we had a big block party. And we set up a trailer, we set up tables and chairs and games, and we fed hundreds of people in our neighborhood, all came by. We didn't charge them anything, just as a way to say, hey, our church is here, we love the community, we want to serve you. It was a lower income community, and we just did it as a gift. And I remember as we were putting things away, there was an older man who came up to me and he tried to hand me a wad of cash. And he said, I'm just paying you for the meal tonight. And I said, no, sir, this is a gift from our church. Jesus gave himself to us. And so we want to give of ourselves to you, to serve you, to love you. This is not something you need to pay for. And he insisted, I need to give you this money. I need to give you this money. So no, sir, this is a gift. I'm not accepting your money. And so he said, well, then I'm going to work for it. And he started helping us put away chairs. Now, I applaud that man's work ethic, that man's desire to do something to try to earn what he received. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's not saying, I'm too proud to receive a gift from you all. The Apostle Paul is working in order to bless the Thessalonian Christians. And I want you to notice the two ways that he's blessing them. Verse 8, he says, they worked all night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. So this is a new church, probably financially doesn't have a lot. And if you read Acts chapter 17, when persecution hits the church, they charge the church a fine. So they probably don't have a lot of money. Paul says, I don't want to add financial strain, so I'm going to bless you by working so you have more as a church. And then in verse 9, he works to be an example. Wasn't because we didn't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Christian, your hard work helps others in the same way. When you work hard at your job, whatever it is, you're providing goods and services that bless other people. You ever thought about that? Whether you're painting walls or cutting grass or selling insurance or changing air filters, you are providing a good or a service that helps people, blesses them. Your work blesses other people, and your work is a good example. When you work hard at your job, even when you're physically tired, even when you don't want to, even when you'd rather do something else, you are being an example to the people around you. Christians work hard because our work helps others. So we work because we represent Jesus. We work because it helps our neighbors. And a third reason to work is because you need to eat. As Carlos said it last week, as Baptists, this one's really important to us. We need to eat. Look at verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." A lot of people get bent out of shape by 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. How uncaring and unloving to require someone to work to eat. But look really carefully at what the text says. It does not say, if anyone is unable to work, let him not eat. What does it say? If anyone is what? Unwilling to work. It's very different, isn't it? Very big difference between unable to work and unwilling to work. There are people in our community, even in our own church, that are unable to work. I will say, just as an aside here, I think many of those who consider themselves unable to work are probably a lot more able to work than they think. I was looking up some research in preparation for this sermon, and disabled persons with meaningful work have far better mental health and far less risk for suicide. Even those with severe disabilities that make time for the goodness of work find their lives much more meaningful and satisfied and fulfilled. Why? Because work is a blessing. Work is not a curse. A lot of people think of work as something that comes in after the fall. That's not true. The world is perfect. God creates Adam and Eve, and he tells them to work the garden. Work existed before the fall. It's a gift. Work is good. We should work. If you're physically able to work, you should. Now, I'm not saying if you're physically able to work, you should get a job out there working 40 hours a week. I'm not saying there's no room for retirement. I'm saying if you're physically able to be involved in some kind of meaningful work, then you should be doing it. You should be doing it. I think even as Christians, even as we think about the poor in our communities and our neighborhoods in Hampton Roads, we ought to be careful and cautious even about giving out handouts to those who might refuse to work. Paul says, if he will not work, don't let him eat. This is one of the reasons why I would much rather support those institutions and organizations that help people to develop skills so that they can work, rather than just give money. I realize these are uncomfortable things to think about, but I think there's an implication of what the Apostle Paul says here. It's a Chinese proverb that says, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. Work is good. Work is a blessing. We're called to work. If we're going to thrive as a local church, we need to remember why we work. We work because ultimately Jesus is our boss, because we represent him, because it helps our neighbors, and because frankly, we need to eat. Which leads us to question number four. How? How should you work? How should you work? Every issue in life, every issue has two pitfalls. You either go too slow or too fast, too hard or too soft, right? Every issue in life has two pitfalls. And the same is true for work. In the book, The Gospel at Work, by Traeger and Gilbert, they say, here's the two pitfalls when it comes to work. One is to make an idol of your work. It becomes idolatrous. Your work becomes your idol. That's one pitfall. The other pitfall is to be idle at work, to not work hard, to be lazy, not work enough. Those are the two pitfalls. And yet, I think in Christian churches, we tend to only focus on the pitfall of idolatry and rarely on the pitfall of idleness. Again, David Bonson in his book, he writes this. He says, I am struck by the defensive tone churches take, presupposing that too much work is the default sin of their congregation rather than not enough work. I guarantee that the latter outnumber the former in every church I have ever observed or studied by a wide margin. Now hear me, far more important than what David Bonson says is what the Bible says. You know, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages in the Bible that warn against laziness, idleness, and sloth. And I couldn't find a single passage in the Bible that warns about being a workaholic. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying that the Bible regularly and repeatedly says to Christians, don't be idle. And Christians often tend to say, don't make an idol of your work. Yes, that's true. That's important. But it seems as if the Bible recognizes we are far more likely to sin over here than over there. And I think that's especially true in a culture as affluent as the United States of America. But again, look at this text. Look at our passage here. Paul does not condemn the sin of working too much. He condemns the sin of idleness. Look at verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. Again, the idea of walking in idleness. You're committed. You're comfortable. You're fine being lazy. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That do your work quietly part, we experimented with this in family worship the other night. I walked through this passage with my kids and I said, all right, we're going to clean up the table and do our work quietly and no one talk. And it was glorious. It's wonderful. Are you guilty of the sin of idleness, Christian? I want you to notice the warning here. The idleness leads to other sins. You're not busy at work, what do you become? A busy body. There's an old saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. So think about your work. Are you idle in that work? Stay-at-home moms, it's a glorious calling. It's a beautiful calling. C.S. Lewis said, it was the calling for which all the other callings exist. Are you idle in that calling? There's lots of times where you're scrolling on your phone and not working. Or the retired folks, is this a 10, 20, 30-year vacation for you? Or is this a time for new and renewed emphasis on different kinds of work? Or for you working, young people, are you just holding out for the perfect ideal job without anything hard and then you'll get working? Are you idle? Let me suggest some warning signs that you might be idle. Some of these come from the book, The Gospel at Work. Here's one. Here's a warning sign. You might be idle if you view your work merely as a means to an end. You might be idle if you view your work merely as a means to an end. In other words, I work to get a paycheck. I don't work to serve King Jesus. I don't work to bless my neighbors. I don't work to be creative and use the gifts that God's calling me. I work to get money, and that's it. It's not wrong to work for a paycheck, but if that's all you work for, you might be tempted towards idleness. In his fabulous book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller writes this: work, and lots of it, is an indispensable component in a meaningful human life. It is a supreme gift from God and one of the main things that gives our life purpose. Is that the way you think about work? About your work, whatever it is. You might be idle if your work totally frustrates you. You might be idle if your work totally frustrates you. Notice I said totally frustrates you. Every job has some frustrating things. The young people in this room, I know the temptation to hold out for the best job available, the best job that you could possibly find, your dream job. It's not a bad thing to want that. And yet, you're kidding yourself if you think that your dream job will not have hellish moments. Every job has hard things, including this one. Every job. Every job. If you are totally frustrated by your work, you might be tempted to idleness. The worst job that I ever had was my freshman year of college at Bob Jones University. I was a dishwasher, and I got paid a staggering $1.25 an hour. No, I am not that old. Okay, I'm not that, I may look it, I'm not that old. The minimum wage was $5.15 at that time, thank you very much. I made $1.25 an hour because it was a work scholarship. So my tuition was a little bit less, which my parents were at the time helping me pay for anyways. I didn't care about that. All I cared about was the fact that I worked hard all week and I got $21. That job was standing at a conveyor belt with a hot rinse sprayer washing dish after dish after dish after dish for thousands of people for hours. I hated that job. I showed up late. I left early. Cigarette breaks were not allowed at Bob Jones. If they were allowed, I would have started smoking. I hated it that much. I took as many bathroom breaks as I possibly could get away with. I hated that job. Now, at the time, that seemed a reasonable way to respond to a job that I despised. Now I see it as sin. That was sin. That's idleness. My work totally frustrated me, and so I gave myself over to idleness, even though I was still on the clock. I had a job, but I was idle in the job that I had. You might be idle if you're constantly looking to something else to bail you out of work. Lottery tickets, young men especially, sports gambling, hope of an early retirement. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." Listen to me, hear me. The Bible is not against wealth. The Bible is against disconnecting wealth from work. The Bible's not against wealth, but don't try to disconnect it from hard work. That's wrong. You might be idle if you're not working enough. Here's where I really get to step on toes. You know what the Bible, let me back up just a second. We talk a lot in our culture about a work-life balance. Have a work-life balance. You know how many times you hear that addressed in the Bible? Big goose egg. Because your life and your work are not enemies. Your work is part of your life. The Bible instead talks about a work-rest paradigm. You know what the work-rest paradigm is in the Bible? 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. That's the paradigm in the Bible. There's been a lot of push in recent days for a 4-day work week. to become the norm in the Western world. And the Bible's paradigm is 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. What gets even more countercultural is when you think about how long people worked in Bible times. You know how long the workday typically was in Bible times? From dawn until dusk. 12 hours-ish, 6 days a week. That's a lot of hours. That's a lot more hours than many of us are working. Now, hear me. I'm not saying you got to get a second job or a third job or a fourth job. Maybe. But many of us, you work and you go home and what do you have? More work, right? You got things that need fixing. And you got relationships that need building and children that need discipline and discipled and lawn that needs cut and trash that needs emptied and walls that need painted and on and on and on. That's still part of your work. But the idea that we would work just a few hours a day and then the rest of the day is Netflix and chill, no. You're not going to find that in the scriptures. Many of us are far more idle than we should be. The average American adult spends 7 hours a day but in front of screens, not counting screen time at work. 7 hours a day in front of screens, not counting screen time at work. Do you think the average American is working the way that the scriptures would tell us to work? A better question, are you working the way that the scriptures would command you to work? I fear that there is a lot of idleness in the homes of even a lot of professing and actual Christians. And listen to me. You will be far more tempted to other sins when you are idle. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Some temptations come to the industrious, to the hard workers, but all temptations attack the idle." You want to open your life up to the enemy and his temptations? Be idle. Have a ton of time built in for leisure in your life. I'm not saying leisure is wrong. I'm not saying rest is wrong. Please don't hear that. But hear me. Many of us have far more leisure and rest than we should. If you are idle and you're a follower of Jesus, you know what you need to do? It's one word. Repent. What's repent? It's to turn around. Right, to cry out to Jesus, I've been idle in this area, that area. Will you forgive me and work to change so you're not idle? Here's some of the ways God might be calling you to change your life as a result of his word this morning. Maybe you need to change how you think about your current job. Maybe you need to see it as obedience to King Jesus, as a way to bless your neighbor and not as a drudgery. Maybe you need to get another job. Maybe you have too much free time and you need to get another job. Maybe you need to get a job and you just need to start working somewhere. Maybe you're working at home and you need to add some things to your plate that aren't on your plate. Whatever it is, dear Christian, repent. Here's the good news. God has given this word to Christians in Thessalonica, and he's inviting them to respond to it. He's inviting us to respond to it. If we're going to thrive as a local church, we've got to fight the temptation to idleness. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, wrote a short story called Leif by Niggle. And it tells the story of a painter named Niggle, who spent his life working on a single painting of a large tree. That was going to be his magnum opus, right? He's going to paint this tree. And his entire life, his work, is devoted to painting that tree. He was determined to work hard to make the tree look perfect, carefully painting every stroke with incredible detail. But no matter how hard Nigel tried to paint that painting, he constantly got interrupted by other things. And the day came when Nigel finally breathed his last, and Nigel died. And his friends went to look at the painting, and all that Nigel had painted was a single leaf. Single leaf. I think that's the way perhaps that some of us feel about our work. I work and I work and I work and I work and I don't accomplish anything. What do I have to show for what I've done? Well, that's not the end of Nigel's story. After Nigel died, he got on a train and he was driven to a beautiful countryside, which represented heaven in Tolkien's story. And when Nigel arrived, he was shocked to see the tree that he had imagined, the tree that he had just begun to paint. And the tree was fully completed and alive and grander than Nigel could have ever painted. Every leaf was perfect, just as he had envisioned it, but never fully achieved in life. Listen, Christian, if there is a God, and if he values our work, and if he rewards our labor, then our work matters. Your work matters because you were made to work. Your work matters because if you're a Christian, ultimately you're working for King Jesus. Your work matters because your work represents him to a lost and dying world. Your work matters because it serves and blesses your neighbors around you. Your work matters because it's how you provide for yourself and your family. Your work matters because heaven awaits. So let's work hard until the day we meet our King. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that he is the perfect example of work. By his work, living a life without sin, dying a death on a cross and rising from the dead. By his work, we are healed. By his work, we are born again. And we come to you not because of our works, but to do the good works that you have appointed us to do. So God, I don't know the ways that you are working in the hearts of your people even now. But I pray that we would respond to your word. I pray that we would give ourselves, we would spend our lives towards meaningful work. And whatever stage of life we're in, whatever that looks like, may we be faithful. May we not be idle, but use our gifts, our resources, our time, our talents, our treasures to work hard, to love others, to build your kingdom, to make disciples until King Jesus returns. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?